If you have a Bible tonight, please open with me to Romans chapter 8. I know for most of you it's been a long day. A lot of you worked today. I didn't. I just played golf and then I napped. It was a glorious Friday. But I know a lot of you worked today, and I don't want to wear you out with a long sermon at this point in the evening on Friday. I hope that what we do here will encourage you to get up in the morning and come back. So I want you to like me tonight. What I hope to do tonight is simply encourage you. For all of you who are in Christ, I want you to just be delighted about it and to soak it up. Saturate your heart and mind with the glory of being in Christ and all that that does for you, all that you get from God as a result of simply being in His Son by faith. Apart from any of your effort, apart from your labor and work and performance and good deeds, to simply rest, to come to Jesus and find rest for your weary souls. And if we picture the grace of God as a vast ocean, I want you tonight to imagine yourself diving in deeply into the ocean of God's grace and just letting it wash over you and feeling the delight of the cool water on your perhaps dry soul. Just by being reminded of how good it is to be in Christ. I have almost no exhortation for you tonight. So this is not the kind of sermon that you're going to feel beat up. There may not be a ton of conviction in this one. I'm saving that for tomorrow because Saturday feels like a better day for that than Friday night for some reason. But tonight is just designed to bless you. By reminding you of what it is to be in Christ and all that is yours in Christ. Romans 8 is, for many people, their favorite chapter in the entire Bible. For many people, the book of Romans is their favorite book, and I would say it's my favorite book right now. I've been preaching through Romans now for almost 3 years. I have one sermon left to finish the book of Romans. And I'm excited and also sad because it's been so good for me, and I think by God's kindness, good for our entire church. One sermon left at the end of Romans 16. And interestingly to me, in Romans 16, it's really mostly just a list of names, right? Paul is saying, here are all these people I want you to greet for me. I want you to say hey to these people that I know and love. And then he includes more names of men who are with him who want to also pass along their greetings to the believers in Rome. And it highlights this love fest aspect of the church. And man, I want you to hear me say what I'm sure Pastor Joe, Pastor Shay, Pastor Jonah says to you. You need men in your life. You need to know men and you need to be known by men. Now, because I know that's true, I want to commend you for being here tonight. This is phenomenal that you would come out here on a Friday night and you would spend time like this with other men. But your presence here does not necessarily mean that you are opening yourself up in real friendship with other men, but you need to do that. There needs to be a group of guys who know you. And they can only know you if you let them do so, right? But that should be what happens in the church. And you will see the maturity and the impact of this church grow exponentially if the men are connected to one another. I've seen that happen in my church. I see it happening here in your church. It is awesome. Keep pouring into one another. Our goal at our church is that every single man in our church would be connected to a small group of men. Whatever it takes to make that happen, we are trying everything to facilitate that, and we keep putting that goal in front of our men to make sure every man knows it. There are no lone rangers in the Christian faith. You need other men. Other men need you. This is true. So, good job coming tonight. Romans 8, verse 1, is many people's favorite verse in their favorite chapter, in their favorite book in the Bible. Look at Romans 8, verse 1. And this is hopefully a great encouragement to you tonight, just to be reminded of this awesome truth declared by the Apostle Paul here in this first verse of this chapter. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is truly one of the most triumphant and glorious declarations in all of Scripture. It inspires joy and assurance, perhaps like no other verse in the Bible. It is Paul's announcement that condemnation is gone now and forever because of Christ Jesus, and because you are placed in Him by faith. This is the gospel. This means, of course, that there used to be condemnation. There was condemnation before, and that condemnation, by the way, was earned and deserved. But there's no condemnation now. This is based on what Paul has already said in Romans. That's why he uses the word therefore in verse 1. Now notice, this is not true of everyone in the world universally. This removal of condemnation now and forever is only true for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I recognize that's true for most of you in this room, though it's likely that there is someone in the room tonight who is not in Christ Jesus. And if there is any exhortation in my sermon tonight, is if you're not in Christ, what are you waiting for? You should get in Christ tonight. As soon as possible, as fast as you can, because it's so good to be in Christ. Among many reasons, including the removal of all condemnation from you. There's irony in this statement that Paul makes, because there is still plenty in you worthy of condemnation. Yet, you now have none. In the previous chapter, Paul had made clear that even though Christians have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ, even though we have been baptized into His death, raised with Him to walk in newness of life, delivered from slavery to sin, freed from sin's dominion, and released from captivity to the law, with all of that being true, we still sin. If you're a Christian, you don't want to sin, but you do. You try everything you can not to sin, and yet sin still dwells within your flesh. And you live this life that every Christian lives, sort of as a divided man between who you are now in Christ and the ongoing presence of sin in your flesh. And if you're a Christian, you know this. You delight in the law of God in your inner being, but you see in your flesh another law waging war against the law of your mind and making you captive again to the law of sin that dwells in your members. That's Romans 7, 22 and 23. And so you see and hate the continuing wretchedness within your body. But you also know that Jesus Christ, your Lord, will surely deliver you someday from your body of death. Look up at 7, verse 25. Paul asks in verse 24, first, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation." Thanks be to God who provides Jesus for your rescue. And what you have already received in Christ guarantees that all the rest that God has promised you will absolutely happen. And Paul looked forward to it with joyful thanksgiving. I don't know if we look forward enough to Jesus coming back. I think we're challenged in that regard because there's so much that God gives us in this life on earth that we enjoy. And sometimes all the comfort and all the prosperity and all the blessing of life on earth because of God and His kindness can sort of rob us of the eagerness for Christ to come back. Though as the world gets worse and worse around us, there is this growing desire, right, for Jesus to come back and just take us all home. I remember thinking that I really did want Jesus to come back, but I really wanted God to wait until after my wedding night. I wanted it after that. That happened a long time ago. Now I'm ready. I'm ready to go to heaven. Most of you are ready to go to heaven. Maybe it's harder when you're a young person, but when you get to be middle-aged and sort of above middle age, I'm ready for Jesus to come back. Anybody feel that same way, right? We're about to have an election that is just a total clown show. Amen? Right. So Jesus, come back. And all these things we see happening in the world just create this eagerness. And Paul is so excited for this to happen. And so he is telling us how good it is to be in Christ. All condemnation removed. I know I don't think about that often enough. The theme here in Romans 8 is the continuation of Paul's theme that goes back to chapter 5 in Romans. In Romans 5, Paul explains the blessings of the doctrine of justification. He tells us all the things that we get because God has justified us. He says, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access into the realm of grace in which we stand and live. We have joyful hope in the glory of God and in our sufferings that produce in us endurance and character and hope that is so certain that it will never put us to shame because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And I read that, I think, whoa, that's a lot. That's a lot of blessing. And then Paul explained when God did all this for us. Think about when God did this for you. In Romans 5, he explains that Jesus died for us while we were still weak, while we were ungodly, when we were still sinners, and when we were God's enemies. In other words, God didn't save you after you cleaned up your life. He did this before. At exactly the right time, Jesus died for us. He justified us by His blood. He reconciled us to God. And His point in Romans 5 is that if God treated us this way, when we did not deserve it, when we had not earned it, and He gave us this shocking kindness when we were in our rebellious and pitiful condition, how more will He do for us now that we've been delivered from His wrath and declared righteous? If this is how God dealt with us when we were His enemies, how much more will He do for us now that we are His children? Paul tells us that Jesus succeeded where Adam had failed. And just as sin and death came into the world through one man and brought condemnation, now through Jesus comes the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness and life. And so for all Christians, all people who are in Christ, it is a done deal. This is the end of you ever trying to earn salvation or ever trying to earn the love of God, or to do enough good works to keep the love of God. Paul is saying it is all yours in Christ already. God is for you, not against you. And nothing and no one can ever separate you from His love. In Christ, there is no condemnation and no separation. Most of you know this, I hope. Justification is not a process, but rather a pronouncement made by God that you are righteous. But think of this, weirdly, not because you are actually righteous, but because by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, your sins have been imputed to Jesus, paid for on the cross, and then His perfect righteousness has been imputed to you. And it looks like this. God treats Jesus as if he were you, so he can treat you as if you are Jesus. This is the greatest deal of all time. How did you get in on this? There's no good explanation for that except the grace of God. And he declares you righteous on the basis of Jesus alone, declaring it to be done. Apart from your works, apart from your effort, apart from church attendance or giving money in an offering plate or doing anything, in spite of all that you've done against God, he graciously declares you righteous because you are in his son Jesus. And so many people don't know this. And as a result, so many people are trying to earn their way into heaven. And then they have no assurance of knowing if they've done enough good things or not. And so it's this exhausting life of trying to be good and never knowing if you've been good enough. And spoiler alert, right? You can't be good enough. The standard is too high. The standard is perfection. This is why you cannot attain this on your own, because no matter how good you may try to be, you still have a record of debt against you caused by all of your sin against God. And all of your good works are just like filthy rags to a holy God. And so the perfect righteousness you need must be given to you from outside of you. And that's what you get in Christ. Let me tell you a story about an old dead person, Martin Luther. Not to be confused with Martin Luther King. I find that many people get this mixed up. Not the same guy. 16th century German monk. Have you heard of Martin Luther? All right, good. I can't tell. It's getting late on a Friday night, so help me out. Let me help you. You help me. I love the story of Martin Luther because Martin Luther was a man who for years in his life was trying in vain to find peace for his troubled soul, knowing that he was a sinner and unable to find any assurance of salvation because no matter how hard he tried, he couldn't get to that place of peace. Many of you know the story about him. He was in a storm, was knocked off his horse. He was terrified. He made a promise to God, God, if you save my life, I will become a monk. So God saved his life. And so whatever you might think about Martin Luther, at least he followed through on that. Some people would have said, well, I was just kidding, right? But he actually joined a monastery and he picked one that was extremely strict. And he had grown up in a pious but superstitious Catholic family. His dad was eager for him to use his better than most brain to be a lawyer. And so his dad was not happy with him when he joined this monastery. And he went into this life of monkery. I love the word monkery, by the way. That's a good word. He was obsessed with finding salvation through his own efforts. And so all the rules of the monkery that were plentiful, right? How to walk, how to talk, where and when to look, how to eat, how to bow. They were scratching Martin's itch, exactly what he was looking for. And he wrote about torturing himself wearing chafing underclothes. How do you like that? This is how he's going to get to heaven. I'm going to wear chafing underwear. And he would freeze himself on purpose. And this is all, you know, part of the self-inflicted suffering, as if that was going to appease God. And this is the way humans think. Yet the more he did, the more troubled he became. He was haunted and driven by this unresolved guilt. And as he examined his own conscience and thoughts and behavior, and he compared it to the biblical law of God, his guilt was overwhelming. And maybe some of you experienced this before God opened your eyes to understand the beauty of his grace apart from works. But Martin Luther asked questions like this: had all those prayers that I've prayed been sincere enough? What about all the other countless sins that I know I've committed? And for Martin, it was things like letting his eyes wander, laughing too much, poor singing caused him guilt. If that was legitimate, how many of us would struggle? I can't get into heaven because I really stink at singing. But this troubled Martin Luther. And he would drive his father confessors crazy with his constant confession of sin up to 6 hours a day. He was elaborately confessing, cataloging his sins over the past 24 hours and wondering, am I repentant enough? Or did I just want to avoid being punished by God for what I've done? Is my repentance solid enough? Is it sincere enough? Do I love God enough? Finally got to a point where his leaders rebuked him for too much confession. And eventually they sent him away until he had committed more substantial sin. Don't come back until you've committed a serious sin, they told him. Luther continued his training and eventually in ministry traveled to Rome, hoping that going to Rome would quiet his fears and give him peace by visiting the sacred sites there, venerating the stellar collection of relics there. And at that time, Rome said that they had the rope that hung Judas. And in the Catholic Church, you simply would go and look at that piece of rope and it would give you merit with God. They had a piece of Moses' burning bush, they said. They had the chains of the Apostle Paul. And Paul thought, well, if I go to Rome, or Martin Luther thought, if I go to Rome, I'll be able to gain merit by looking at these things. And then the major thing that he hoped that he'd be able to do was that he would be able to climb what's called the Scala Sancta, the sacred steps. In Rome, the Catholic Church at that time claimed to have the same steps that Jesus climbed to appear before Pilate. And they told everyone, if you climbed these steps on your knees, and when you reach the top, all would be well. God would forgive the sins of anyone who did this. You would kiss each step. You would repeat the Lord's Prayer on each step and the rosary. And Luther thought, this is surely going to work. He did it with the utmost sincerity that he possibly could. And when he reached the top, doubts filled his mind and he whispered to himself, who knows whether it is true? He went home more troubled than ever. And then in God's kindness, after years of this kind of doubt and fear, he discovered Romans 1:17 that Joe read earlier tonight, where Paul says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And Martin Luther confessed his anger and murmuring against God, and he said, there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Finally, his eyes were opened to the truth that he could not save himself. He could not find the peace that he longed for by his good works. Rather, the righteousness of God is imputed to sinners on the basis of faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And so that means that God is for us. He graciously gives sinners his righteousness. He does not want our goodness. He wants our trust. And the gospel removes all the earned condemnation, and it guarantees that there will never, ever be separation between us and God. And Romans 8 is bookended with these two realities. In other words, men, God wants you to know how eternally sure and safe this is for you. how secure you are in Christ. One of the interesting features of Romans chapter 8 is that there is not a single command. There's not a single imperative in this entire chapter. There is nothing for you to do here. Paul is simply explaining what God has done to provide total assurance of your salvation. One of the marks of every false religion is uncertainty of salvation. They must keep you motivated to keep showing up, to keep following the rules, to keep giving your money, to keep serving and doing, and they use fear to get it done. If you stop coming to church, you might lose your salvation. If you stop doing the works that the church says you must do, then you're going to fall out of the state of justification and have to get it back through penance. Fear of losing your salvation or fear of falling short plagues so many people, keeping them in a perpetual state of limbo, never knowing if they've done it enough, and so they keep trying to do more. And Paul is saying that God wants the very opposite for you. He wants you to know for sure that you're safe in Christ. He wants you to know how much He loves you and how committed to you He is. Fear is not what motivates our worship and service. Love is. You're safe in Christ because He did enough for you. He did it all for you. He took your punishment by dying for you. He gave you His righteousness after living for you. And nothing else is needed ever. If you're in Christ Jesus, it is impossible for you to ever have any condemnation. To say otherwise is to assault Jesus Himself and to diminish His perfect life and perfect death. There will never be punishment for you. No wrath. No fear. Paul said by this statement that every ounce of God's opposition to you has been replaced with love. And this love does not change from day to day based on your performance. Men, do you know this? God's love for you, if you're in Christ, does not go up and down. It does not come and go. It is constant. No matter what you do each day, no matter how badly you fail, He loves you just the same. Now, we might struggle with our love for each other based on the performance of your friends or family members. Even while I was sitting here at my table tonight, I got a text from my 17-year-old son telling me that he rear-ended somebody tonight and probably totaled my truck. Praise God. I'm not very excited about that. I'm not going to lie. In my flesh, I'm a little upset about this. And ironically, the same day that Drew Penberthy crashed his car. How does this happen on the same day, Drew? And our car, the truck that my son crashed, is like a family member to us, right, Jonah? Her name is Sadie. My sons named her Sadie when Duck Dynasty was popular because they thought Sadie Robertson was a total babe, right? So our truck is named Sadie for that reason. Now Josiah, my 17-year-old, killed Sadie tonight. I'm a little upset about it, I'm not going to lie. But I will also tell you that I still love Josiah. Yeah, I do. It's true, I really do, right? My love doesn't go in and out from my sons. And I think sometimes we misunderstand God and we don't really think that God loves us as much as He really does. And Paul is saying throughout this entire chapter, oh my goodness, God loves you so much. You should swim in that ocean of His love. And know that because you're in Christ, that love is forever. This is the message that Paul is saying. And I grew up in a pastor's home, but I grew up in a denomination that was very different than what I believe now. It was what's called an Arminian system of theology, and some of you probably understand that term. And it was a denomination called Free Will Baptist. And so instead of emphasizing God's sovereign election and choice before the foundation of the world for people to be saved. It emphasized instead the choice that man makes. Rather than the sovereign grace of God, it was the decision that I made. And so in this theological framework, there was every reason to believe that I could lose my salvation. And I remember being terrified of this reality. And so it motivated me to keep trying to keep God happy with me through my own effort and my own performance, that I needed to read my Bible so God would stay on my side and not turn against me. And so chapters like Romans 8 were difficult because they're saying the opposite. They're saying, no, there's no condemnation right now because condemnation is gone. Aren't you thankful that God has not given you what you deserve? We don't want God to be fair with us, do we? One of the criticisms of these doctrines of election and predestination is that people say, well, it's not fair. And I always want to say, do you really want fair? Do you want God to give you what you deserve? Oh, that would be condemnation and wrath, because that's what we deserve. But oh, God instead has given you grace. He's provided his son. In Romans 8, what Paul simply does here is he makes this declaration in verse 1, and then for 38 verses, he explains why that's true. There's no condemnation. Why? Because in verses 2 through 4, for example, he says, God took care of it. God sent his son Jesus, his own son Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Jesus satisfied the righteous requirement of the law when you could not. God then gave you his spirit, who now dwells in you as proof that you belong to him. God adopted you into his family and made you his heir to receive everything that he has. Men, do you realize that? You're going to receive as an inheritance everything that God has because you're in Christ. Jesus is getting it all, and so you get it all. God helps you in all your weaknesses, and he promises you that your suffering here in this present time is not worth comparing to the glory that is coming your way. He guarantees you that everything in your life will work together for good eventually, because his gracious and eternal and unbreakable chain of redemption is so strong. In verses 29 and 30, like all scripture, this is either true or it's not, right? Why does everything work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose? The answer in verse 29, by the way, Paul's favorite word, I think, in the book of Romans is the three-letter word for. So many verses start with the word for, and they explain what was said just before. In verse 29, the reason that everything will work together for good for everyone who is in Christ, who loves God and has been called according to his purpose, is because those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And I know it's late on a Friday night, but we should all scream out hallelujah to that, because that is true without exception. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he calls, he justifies. Those he justified, he glorifies. And that's true every single time. And it cannot be broken. God will do this. There's no way that it can't happen. And then in verses 31 to 39, and I'll be really quick with this and be done. I love what Paul says in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? In other words, we ought to say something in response. Like, my suggestion was hallelujah, but Paul has other things here that he thinks we should say. And there's five things I think he says that we ought to say. And as we close, man, I want to encourage you to literally say these things in prayer to God over and over and over. This should be your response to the removal of all condemnation, the satisfaction of God's holiness for you by his grace in Christ, the, the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you and is helping you, and you've been adopted into His family, and you're the heir who will receive everything that belongs to God, and everything in your life will eventually work together for good, and God will keep all of His promises to you. Your response begins with what Paul says in verse 31. You should say, God is for me, and He's invincible. God is for you. Again, I don't think we think about this enough, because I know a lot of Christians who seem to think that when God thinks of them, He might roll His eyes a little bit. Man, if you're in Christ, God doesn't think of you and go, oh my goodness. Like I might with Josiah for crashing Sadie, right? Oh, Joey. I think sometimes people think about God and God's just fed up. You know, have you ever thought that maybe that God is just kind of like, all right, I'll put up with you. Paul is not saying that here. He is saying God is for you, and He is so for you that it doesn't matter who's against you. Are there people against you? Yeah, there are lots of people against you. Satan is against you for sure. And then there are people in the world, people in your life who are against you as well. But it doesn't matter who's against you, because God is for you. Man, let that wash over your mind and heart, that He is for you. I think the closest we have to understanding that is the way we think about our children and how for your children you are. Fathers, how much are you for your sons and daughters? There's almost nothing that you wouldn't do. This is the way God thinks and feels about us. He's helping you. He's cheering you on. He wants nothing but the best for you. He is sovereignly causing all things to work together for good because He's called you by His own purpose. There is not a micro sliver of God against you. All the sovereign omnipotence of God is for you without a second of interruption. And Paul suggests that you should say it. Praise God, you are for me. Secondly, you should say, God gave me Jesus, and this is how I know He will give me everything. Verse 32, one of the greatest verses in the Bible, don't you think? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? You see what Paul's doing? He's telling you, God has already done the biggest thing for you. He's going to do the smaller thing for you too. He's not going to give you His Son and then say, ah, I changed my mind. No, He gave you His Son. That's how you know He's going to give you everything else. He killed His own Son for you. He's not going to pull the rug out from under you. He's not going to decide that He's not satisfied with the sacrifice of His own Son. You should say it. I have Jesus. God gave me Jesus, and He will give me everything. Thirdly, Paul says you should say that God has chosen you and He will protect you from everyone. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What does this mean, men? It means that no accusations against you now will ever stick. No charges against you. Why? Because God has justified you. He's the one who has declared you righteous. No charge, true or false, will ever stick, because God has given the final and unchangeable declaration about you. I'm sure you sing this song like we do, that includes the verse, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the sin within, upward I look and see there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Men, let this truth quiet your heart and cause you to put away all your own self-indictments. Let yourself feel the relief of your burden lifted and taken away forever. Feel the joy of hearing God say, all charges dropped. Fourth, you should say that Jesus died for me and he is interceding for me. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul says you should say this too. And Paul is operating here at full pastoral capacity, anticipating every imaginable argument that someone could come up with for the possibility of falling out of God's love or losing their salvation, as if someone could make the argument, well, okay, God has justified me, but maybe I could still end up being condemned. Well, maybe God the Father has justified me, but perhaps Jesus will still condemn me. And so when Paul asked who is to condemn, his answer was to appeal to both what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing. He has died and risen, and he is interceding for you all the time. God will never demand double payment, first by his Son and then by you. Hebrews 7:25 says Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is Jesus' full-time job and chief interest, getting you all the way to heaven. Never condemning you, always commending you. Say it. Fifth and final, you should say that God loves me. And he will never let anything separate me from his love. Paul says here that he's sure of this. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists a bunch of things that can't. He says, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he says in verse 38, for I am sure. I'm sure. And this is given to us in the passive voice for Paul to say, I've been persuaded by something or someone outside of myself to a permanent ongoing conclusion. He was not sure because of anything in himself. He was not sure because of his own continued good performance. He did not convince himself that he was doing enough or was good enough. God had convinced him, and he was sure because of God. These 10 things in verses 38 and 39 that are listed in four pairs and two singles carry the force of an exhaustible list that rules out the possibility of ever being separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Sadly, when I was young, I read verses 38 and 39, and I read it, and then I said so foolishly, yeah, all of that is true, but I could still separate myself from the love of God. And that's not an honest reading of this text. Paul is saying nothing and no one can separate you from the love of God that is yours in Christ. And it was the rock-solid conviction by which he lived his dangerous and risk-filled life. He knew nothing could happen outside of God's love and protection. You should say it. Jesus said in John 10 that he holds you in his hand and no one can snatch you out of it. And he even then says, God the Father, my Father is stronger than all. Do you love that statement? My dad is stronger than every other dad. And he holds you in his hand too. We know from Scripture that on top of that, the Holy Spirit seals that work as well. So a Trinitarian promise from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that you are saved and Jesus has given you eternal life and you will never suffer condemnation. When my boys were little, we would play a game in the living room. And if you're a dad with little kids, you got to get on the floor with your kids. That's where good things happen, on the floor. And we would have a ball. It's a very simple game, but Jonah will remember this. And I would hold the ball in my hand, and all five of my son's job was to try to get the ball out of my hand. And when they were little, they were not strong enough to pry open my fingers. And it was hilarious. I'm sure we had video of this where they're like, one has each leg, like an arm of mine, and one person's trying to pry my fingers open so they can get this ball out of my hand, and they weren't strong enough to do it. And it reminds me of this safety in God's hand. No one can pry open his fingers. Are you kidding me? Who's strong enough to do that? Oh man, God loves you. He's for you. All condemnation has been removed if you're in Christ. And I feel compelled to say this again. If you're not in Christ, God is not for you. He's against you. You need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and to go from being God's enemy to being his child. And when God justifies you, this wealth is given to you. All apart from work, all apart from your own good performance. Man, if you're trying to make sure you keep God's love by your good performance, I want to invite you to just stop. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't try to obey God. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't be faithful. You should. But you need to understand that apart from all of that, God loves you. And there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God for this. You should say it. You should say it. I think Paul is saying that you should say it because if you don't say it, you might somehow forget it. And you might fall back into a life of being saved by grace but sanctified by works. And you'll live in this exhausting rat race of the Christian life that you're not meant to live. And God invites you to come and rest. I hope that's encouraging to you tonight. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word that gives us such peace and such confidence and such joy. God, if we were trying to work our way into heaven, we would all be completely worn out. Thank you that Jesus did everything for us and that by your grace you have called us to yourself. And because you have foreknown us, you have predestined us, you have called us, you have justified us, and we know that you will absolutely glorify us. Father, just overwhelm us with the delight of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.